I invite you to take God's word this morning and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We've spent several weeks looking at the first five verses. It's a very sobering thought, as the apostle says that the Holy Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will depart away from the faith. A very serious nature of heretical teaching that was taking place in Ephesus, and basically heretics making heretics. Paul's declaring the reality that some would fall away from the faith, and this situation would continue until the end of the age. And so it causes us to be very sober, very serious as we consider the topic, and understand that even in our generation, it's a continual threat. Not that an individual can lose their salvation, for the people of God will be preserved and will persevere unto the end. But there will always be those who are pretenders, having a spurious counterfeit faith, who profess to have that which they do not have, and will ultimately turn away from the faith. And so Paul is dealing with that. He's left Timothy behind in Ephesus to correct the false teaching, or more particularly, the false teachers that were leading some astray. So he's dealing with Timothy, and in verse 6, he changes directions slightly, and he deals more with Timothy himself. Timothy is a pastor. I'd like to say a young pastor. He was probably nearing 40, so that's not particularly young, but it was young in their generation. They respected age. Timothy's disposition was slightly towards being timid. He was not forceful by any means, and so Timothy's been left behind with this most difficult task of confronting individuals. Some of them may have been elders. Confronting these individuals with the false teaching and correcting them and restoring right doctrine to the church of Ephesus. So beginning with verse 6, Paul is now addressing Timothy in particular, and it will continue through the end of the chapter. I titled this morning's sermon, "The Pastor's Excellent Work," but you might say that that theme, that topic, continues to the end of the chapter. I have seen some, years ago, I saw a series of sermons dealing with the excellent minister or the excellent pastor of the Lord Jesus Christ. That will be the topic that we will be dealing with for the next few weeks. What exactly are the characteristics of an excellent minister or an excellent pastor? It is a high work, it is an excellent work, and Paul is addressing Timothy regarding the importance of it. But understand this, this is a subject that is not just for pastors. I stated that at the beginning of chapter 3, where Paul begins to give the qualifications for the office of pastor and then the office of deacon. And I reminded us then, and I will continue to remind us, this is, you know, Paul's writing to Timothy. It is a pastoral epistle, but he's writing to the church. And he, remember back in chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, you know, cast your eyes back maybe a page or so. At the end of chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says, "I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." So he's writing this very personal letter to Timothy, instructing Timothy of the great duty that's before him of correcting the false doctrine in the church of Ephesus. But it's written to the church, and it's meant to be read out loud. And it's meant for us. It's not just for the first century. It's not just for pastors. It's for the church. And you are the church. And so it's important for you to know the qualities of those who will lead you, those who have authority over you. And so this is not just for pastors, it is for the entire congregation. And also, the office of pastor, or the individual, does have a high responsibility. The qualifications are very steep. And every pastor recognizes that and feels it and trembles under the pressure of it. And so Paul is stressing the importance of excellence in this office. But understand clearly, each and every one of us are called to excellence. And so as I go through this sermon this morning and the sermons that will follow, yes, Paul is addressing Timothy and stressing to Timothy the importance of excellence in his work, but every one of us are charged with excellence in what we do. We are the servants of the Most High. We are the people of God. We have taken the name Christian upon ourselves. And it's interesting that Paul brings this immediately after talking in verses 1 through 5 of those that fall away, and understanding that we have been called to a high work. We are the people of God. We are the body of Christ. We bring the gospel to the lost. And it is a high charge and an important responsibility. And it is important that each of us live with excellence. So beginning with verse 6, I'm going to read verses 6 and 7 in just a moment. But if you notice, verse 7 doesn't end with a period. And so it continues on. And Paul is dealing with the importance of the pastoral office. So let me read the first two verses, and then I'll begin to unfold some of this before you. Paul says, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant." And that's the focus, those two words, a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. And on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Paul says in verse 6 that in pointing out these things to the brethren, it's full of meaning. Paul is addressing Timothy. Timothy has a task before the church. And so Paul says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Now, the word translated good, it's the Greek word kalos. And it's different from another word, often translated good, and that's agathos. And agathos is referring to a moral good. But Paul isn't talking about a moral good here. He's using a word that speaks more of worth, of value. It means excellent, choice, surpassing, precious, useful, commendable, admirable. You get the idea. He's using a word to describe excellence. And so in the coming verses, Paul is going to describe those things that are essential in the life of the pastor if he desires to have a life of excellence, if he is to be an excellent minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, please do not dismiss the importance of excellence expected upon every believer. We are the people of God. So we must do everything for the glory of the God that we profess. We also need to remember that Paul is writing to the church, and so he's writing to us. So with that framework, we look at Paul, we look at the life of Paul, we look at the charge upon Paul, and then we overlay it upon our present situation. And we do that with all of Scripture. We read Scripture according to the authorial intent. We want to know what the original author says. What did he mean? What was the purpose? Why is he writing it? And so we always approach it from that perspective. And then from there, we apply it to our particular life and our particular situation. So the work of the preacher is to preach the word, preach the words that the author wrote. What did he say? What did he mean? We look at it in the historical context. We look at it in the cultural context. And then we make application. And so I'm going to do this as I bring this passage before you. I think sometimes, you know, this is written to the church. It's written that the church might understand the proper qualities and characteristics of a good pastor. How do we evaluate a good pastor? And for many today, their judgment is based upon the size of the church, how many baptisms the pastor, in fact, you know, the pastors that are nominated for president of the Southern Baptist Convention, they're always nominated by stating the size of their church, always. It's what I've always seen. The size of their church, they always describe how many baptisms they have performed in the last year and how active they are in denominational affairs and what boards have they sat on, what committees have they chaired. These are the criterion that state the qualities of a man who is then able to lead our denomination. That's the way we look at good pastors today. But that's not exactly what Paul will say here. And so we have to give careful attention to know the biblical qualities of an excellent pastor. And then, please, pray that your pastor might be able to live up to these qualities. They're high, they're challenging, they're convicting, and I'm but a human being full of all the frailties and flaws of every human being. And so pray for me as we look at these qualities. What are the qualities of an excellent minister of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, I'm just going to bring several before you this morning. Just looking at these two verses, verses 6 and 7. And the excellent minister is foremost a servant. And Paul says here, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant. And when I read this originally, I said, now these are the two words that we're focusing on this morning. He'll be a good meaning of value, good being excellence, and not a moral good, a good meaning value, excellence. And then the other word here is servant. It's a word that we know very well, and it's used primarily in three ways as we translate it. In the New American Standard, which is the translation I'm preaching from, it's found 29 times. It's diakonos. We know the word diakonos. Of these 29 times, 7 of those are translated servant, which is the way it's translated here. You will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. So 7 times it's, not 7 times minister. You know, 7 times minister, which is the way the KJV translates it, and the New King James, minister, 19 times servant, and 3 times deacon. And of course, it's translated deacon when the context tells us we need to translate it deacon, which is, we saw the same word in chapter 3, verse 8, deacons likewise must be men of dignity. So the word deacons in verse 8, diakonos, could be translated minister, but it doesn't fit the context, and could be translated servant, but it doesn't fit the context. So now we come here to verse 6 of chapter 4, and Paul says, if you point out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good diakonos of Christ Jesus. Well, deacon doesn't fit the context. Timothy does not hold the office of a deacon. He's a pastor. And second of all, it leads us then to say, well, is it servant or is it minister? Well, I think we need to get to the very heart of the meaning here. It's servant. But we can also insert the word minister, as we often use minister and pastor interchangeably. And so the King James Version translates it minister. You'll be a good or excellent minister. And so I'm using that term to describe the nature of this series of sermons, that you will be an excellent minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm getting that from these two words, a good servant, and understanding that an excellent minister is a servant. And the word should be looked at here in terms of servitude. Now, there's another word that we translate servant, and that's doulos. And doulos is a much stronger word, because doulos means a bondservant or a slave, someone bought or placed into a place of service, a slave. But the word diakonos has more of an idea of usefulness or utility. Every single one of us are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ in both ways. We are servants, diakonos, in terms of utility and service. We're also doulos. We're bondservants. We've been bought with a price. He owns us. We serve our master. We do not have our absolute autonomy and liberty apart from the will of our master, though we serve a gracious master, a loving master, a master who is joyous to serve. He says, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the primary responsibility of a pastor is to execute the commands of Jesus Christ, his Lord and Master. But is that not true of every believer? Every one of you should begin each day with, Lord, how can I be of the greatest use to you this day? Is that not our prayer? Is that not our desire to bow before our Lord and King and say, oh Lord, how would you have me to serve you this day? Would you open opportunities of service? Would you give me opportunities to share the gospel? And oh God, help me to finish this day well. Or as we pray in the model prayer, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, oh God. And so we pray this at the start of each day. So what are the characteristics of a servant of Christ? Well, one, he does the will of his master, because ultimately we do not have a will of our own. That's why we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Well, we follow the prayer of our Savior in the garden when he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So ultimately, we do not have a will of our own, or shall we say, we do not have a will apart from the will of Christ. We want to obey him. I'm not saying we don't have freedom of volition, which we do, and there are many times that we are stubborn and stiff-necked and seek to go our own way. But if we are truly servants of the Lord Jesus Christ and we understand the nature of lordship, then we place our wills under his will. We've made a vow before him and placed ourselves under his lordship to walk in obedience. Or Psalm 119, verse 112, I've inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, even to the end. So he does the will of the master. Second of all, he's satisfied with the master's provisions. The master provides for his servants. And oh, are we not satisfied with his gracious provision? The worst thing we can do is to be discontented with his provision. That's sin, to be dissatisfied with that which he has provided for us when he's been most gracious to us and he's provided so richly for us. So a good pastor should not be continually seeking the larger church with the larger salary. Now that's one of the curses that young seminarians are guilty of. You get out of seminary and you go to a small church, or maybe you're pastoring bivocationally while you're in seminary. But you have in your mind, as soon as I get my degree, I'm going to go to a larger church, and then I'll stay there for 3 years, which is the average. I'll stay there, and then I'll get a larger church, and then I'll get a larger church. And it's like working your way up the corporate ladder to bigger and greater, where I think that every pastor, he may stay at a church for 3 years, but I think every pastor, when he enters a church, needs to enter that this is where I will conduct my ministry until God says otherwise. And I'll be satisfied and content. You know, I heard a story years ago that's very telling, and it should be a model for each of us. So we're all servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the gospel tells us if we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Lordship cannot be separated from our salvation. So if he's our Lord and if he's our master and we live each day under his lordship, then we should be satisfied with wherever he puts it. And so the story I heard is like this. Every angel is a ministering spirit. They are created with the sole purpose of serving the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, and there are times that we read in Scripture that an angel comes in bodily form. Now, they're spiritual beings. They don't possess a body. But in Scripture, at times, they take bodily form. Hebrews tells us that, you know, perhaps you've entertained angels without even knowing it. So we understand that. But here's the account. So you have two angels, and both of them, ministering spirits, are sent to the earth with a particular task for a particular season, and they're charged to perform their duty. Maybe very brief. It's like the angel that came and brought the news to Mary, blessed art thou among women, and brings the charge that she will bear the Christ. And that was his charge. But here's the point. So you have two angels, and they are assigned a work, and they come upon the face of the earth. One of them is given a responsibility in one of the poorest parts of a city. The people are in rags. They don't have enough to eat. Very terrible conditions, and this is where he goes. The other one, on the other hand, is in a palatial situation, full of good food and comfort and amazing wealth. And for these two angels, it makes no difference. No difference at all. Both charged with a task, both given a duty, and they go about performing their duty. And it really doesn't matter if the duty is in a slum or the duty is in a palace. The focus is upon the King, the Master, and honoring him with the work. And that's the way we should see our lives. We live our lives to the glory of Christ. Each and every day, we're all in different vocations. It's the very nature of vocation. Vocations from the Latin word voco, which means call. We all have a calling. We all have a place. We all have a place of service, and we are content to serve the King who has sent us. So a good servant is satisfied with the Master, and he stands up for the honor of the Master. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then thirdly, being a good servant demands serving God's people. It's what pastors do. We're shepherds. And so we serve God's people. You do too. We all serve one another. You know, Jesus says, he who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. Or the example of Christ, Mark 9:35. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And so we serve the King by serving others. And the interesting thing is, you know, I love the parable of the sheep and the goats. And it's a wonderful parable. And remember, parables have one design, one point. They're not allegories. They're parables. And parables are meant to teach a particular truth. But you read the parable of the sheep and the goats, and there's one thing that's very stunning about it. You know, it says when the Son of Man comes with all his holy angels, and he'll separate the nations as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and then he speaks to each group. You know, the sheep are on the right hand, the goats are on the left, and he speaks to the sheep, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And the goats, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." But then he gives the charge to each group. One is a condemnation and the other one is a commendation. But the situation is identical. The difference is the way they handle the situation. So for the sheep, "I was hungry, you fed me." To the goats, "I was hungry, you didn't feed me. I was naked and you clothed me." To the goats, "I was naked and you did not clothe me. I was in prison and you visited me. I was in prison and you did not." And in each case, to the goats first, they say, When the indication is, if we had known, we would have dealt differently. Lord, if we would have known that it was you that was naked and in need of clothing, we would have surely given it to you. If we would have known that it was you that was begging and hungry, we would have done something. We didn't know, Lord, that's unfair. Because we didn't know. It's interesting, though. To the sheep, "I was naked, I was hungry, I was in prison and sick." And they said, When? The point is, their very nature and demeanor was to serve one another. Jesus says, "Inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." And the goats, very legalistically say, "We just didn't know." The sheep, on the other hand, they say, "Lord, we didn't know. Because we spent our entire life helping one another and loving one another. And now you're telling us that in doing that, we were actually serving you." That's what Jesus tells Paul on the road to Damascus. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" You see, Saul, in persecuting the church, was persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ, daring to touch one of the Lord's beloved. It's like someone daring to touch your bride. Well, we serve the Lord Jesus Christ by serving one another. So it's the pastor's work, and he's been charged, he's a shepherd. The shepherd care for the sheep. The shepherd leads the sheep to clear water, to green pastures, protects them from the savage wolves. It's what they do. And in doing so, they're serving the chief shepherd. But you do the same thing. And so servants serve one another, and they serve Christ by serving one another. Fourthly, being a good servant demands vigilance. If you're going to be useful to Christ, you've got to be alert all the time and watchful, because there's too many things drawing your attention and seeking to take you aside. So the good minister, the excellent minister, is always alert against slothfulness and against the temptations to be drawn aside. So the good servant, the excellent minister of the Lord Jesus Christ is, first of all, a servant. Second of all, The excellent minister of Christ is careful about the doctrine he preaches or teaches. The text tells us, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. What is meant by the phrase, these things? In pointing out these things to the brethren. Verse 6, he uses the phrase. He uses it again in verse 11 when he says, prescribe and teach these things. King James Version says, command, which is a stronger translation, but probably more accurate than prescribe. Command and teach these things, or the King James puts it, these things command and teach, very forceful and strong. Verse 15, we find it again. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, that your progress will be evident to all. Well, these things refer to the things that Paul has been teaching. It refers to sound doctrine. It refers to the testimony of Scripture. In fact, Paul says in the previous text, remember the chief heresy that's leading to apostasy in this church, in the church of Ephesus, are these false teachers that have a misunderstanding of the law, and they were given to an unholy, extreme asceticism. And Paul gives a couple examples, forbidding to marry and abstaining from certain foods which God has created to be gratefully shared. And then he says, verse 4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. And then finally, verse 5, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. In other words, the Word of God enables us to have proper discernment regarding right and wrong. These false teachers have declared this whole system of right and wrong, which is inconsistent with the Word of God. And so it is sanctified, the use of these things that the false teachers are denying. They are sanctified or declared right through the means of the Word of God. You know, the fall gave man an unholy autonomy, moral autonomy. In other words, the knowledge of good and evil from a corrupt mind. You know, the Bible declares for us what is holy and what is sin, what is right and what is wrong. The Bible gives us clarity. The Bible is the source of truth. It is absolute. And so what the fall did was it opened the minds of men, giving them a sense of moral autonomy, but lacking the spiritual reality to discern properly right from wrong. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 1:21, even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And therein is the characteristic of all lost people. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. It's the characteristic of fallen humanity. It's the characteristic of most people you work with, neighbors, people that you have associations with, perhaps family members. Professing themselves to be wise, they profess to know what's right and what's wrong. They profess to have good wisdom, good common sense. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, because they don't have a right standard. Their standard is their own sense of right and wrong and their own foolish imagination and what they want to do. They don't have a right standard. the Bible, the Word of God, is the only right standard. Again, that's what Paul's saying in verse 5. It's sanctified, these choices we make, and in the context in verses 3 and 4, he's talking about, is marriage good or bad? They're forbidding marriage. Are they right? Is marriage bad? And what about these foods that they're telling us that you have to abstain from? Is that true? Is that right? Well, Paul says, well, no, it's sanctified by the means of the Word of God. That's how you'll get right discernment. That's how you'll know. The excellent pastor continually points to sound doctrine. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. He's talking about the Word of God. The church is founded upon the foundation of the prophets, or the apostles, and the prophets. And that's the essence of Scripture. The prophets, the Old Testament. The apostles, the New Testament. He's talking about the Word of God. So, again, 2 Peter 3, that you should remember the word spoken beforehand by the prophets and the apostles. The Scriptures, the Word of God. So the pastor's primary duty is to be a teacher of the Word of God. That's his work. That's what he gives himself to, the Word of God and prayer. That's his chief work. You know, there are many times, you can ask my wife, I'll come home and she'll say, well, how was your day? And I always measure my day to the degree to which I had adequate time to study. Because I can tell you there are so many distractions. So, you know, a toilet that needs to be worked on. You know, I wear many hats. I've got my maintenance hat, and I've got my administrative hat. I've got this hat and that hat, and sometimes those hats can consume a large part of the day. And so she'll say, how was your day? I said, and there are many times, it was good. I spent a lot of time in study. And then there are other times, it was still very productive, and I accomplished a lot, and I got a lot done, but I say, well, I didn't, you know, this week's not going very well. It's consuming all of my time that's needed for study. So a good pastor is a good teacher of the Scripture. 1 Timothy 3:2, looking at the qualifications for elder or pastor, just look over to chapter 3. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Able to teach. That's what he does. And again, verse 11 of chapter 4 here. These things command and teach. Prescribe and teach these things. John Owen says, the first and principal duty of a pastor is to feed the flock by diligent preaching of the word. So that's what we do. That's what is what we're charged with. Paul tells Titus, which is about this same time. Remember, Timothy is left behind in Ephesus, and Titus is left behind in Crete. And they're both charged to do a particular work. And Paul tells Titus, again, one of the pastoral epistles, but as for you, Titus 2:1, as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Same chapter, verse 15. These things speak. There's that phrase again. These things. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. When we're preaching the Word of God, let no one disregard you. Thus saith the Lord. This is what God says. Let no one disregard it. Now, if it's my opinion, yeah, you can disregard it. But if it's the Word of God, it's been said, you've heard it many times, when the Word of God is properly preached, it is Christ preaching. And so you have no right to disregard it. So it demands a high standard. The pastor must give himself to this matter of study. Now, the world says nobody's perfect. We're all human. Have you heard that? Nobody's perfect. We all make mistakes. We're just human. The idea is that, you know, God's going to accept everyone. After all, we're just human. We all make mistakes. And so ultimately, I guess we'll all go to heaven. If there's a hell, well, that's for people worse than me. Really bad people. But for most people, we're just human and we make mistakes. The worldly religion says you can't judge others. You can't condemn. Can't judge. Judge not. But God has a higher standard. You know what God's standard is? Pretty high. Perfection. That's his standard. Matthew 5:48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now we understand the gospel and we understand what Christ has given to us. He's given us his righteousness. He has atoned for our sin. Thus our guilt no longer condemns us. The law no longer condemns us. There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So in Christ, we are perfect. We have his righteousness. Our sins have been atoned for. So we are perfect. And so we have full expectation of entering into glory. But that's justification. But we don't stop there. We understand that we are not saved by what we do. But we never dismiss the importance of sanctification. And in sanctification, we are commanded to be perfect, to continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are commanded to be like him. Be ye holy, for I am holy. So the standard of perfection is the Word of God. And so the pastor continually preaches and pushes his congregation towards ever-increasing degrees of perfection. That's a bad word today, by the way. I Googled it. Oh, man, you don't want to Google perfection. That's a scary word. They say that, you know, perfectionist. That's a derogatory term, and psychiatrists say, oh, my goodness, it leads to more suicides and depression. Your problem is you're a perfectionist. You just want everything right. Well, there is a sinful perfectionism in which we look to ourselves and we hold ourselves to a certain standard, and that certain standard is to be met by your own strength and your power, and you'll be continually frustrated on it, and I guess in that, yes, you'll be depressed. But our perfection is in Christ, and the Spirit of God dwells in us, and He, the Holy Spirit, continues to move us into ever-increasing degrees of holiness. He is the Holy Spirit. And the standard he uses is the Word of God. Sanctify them. This is the words of our Lord. Sanctify them, that is us, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. King James Version again, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, that we might be perfect. Now, the reason the New American Standard says that he may be adequate, or adequate and equipped, it simply means that the source, the means by which we are equipped to continue to grow in righteousness, is the Word of God. The standard is the Word. The standard is the law. And the law continues to instruct us. The same law that condemned us, the same law that was the measure of our guilt, is the same law by which we continue to grow in righteousness. So, holiness is a high standard, and it is a standard that we continue to progress towards. I think the the reason for the worldwide spiritual famine is the absence of good preaching and teaching. Amos says, well-known passage, Amos 8:11, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for the hearing of the words of the Lord." Well, obviously with Amos, he's talking about the absence of prophetic truth. But that famine is still going on. And it is a famine in our land. The absence of the solid, good preaching of the Word of God. I think our churches are malnourished. And so the excellent pastor casts aside the junk food and gives himself to the study of the Word of God so that he might adequately nourish the body of Christ, which leads us then to the next logical characteristic of the excellent pastor. He's a student of the Word of God. So are you, a student of the Word of God. Verse 6 then, "Pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following." Biblical knowledge demands study. It's the only way. There's no other way to get biblical knowledge than by study. And that's why we have a Bible study on Sunday morning. It's why I'm preaching right now. The only way that you can grow in biblical knowledge is to have the Bible continually pressed upon you. That's why you need to read it continually, study it continually. So the excellent pastor continually feeds upon the Word of God. And the word translated, "which you have been following," is from a word meaning simply to follow closely or to give careful attention to. So the excellent pastor continually feeds upon the Word of God and gives careful attention to it, that he might then properly or rightly apply it to the Word of God. So study demands the guarding of time and giving yourself to the truth of the Word of God. And then finally, and this will be the final point this morning, and we'll pick up next time with the second half of verse 7, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. But the excellent pastor or the excellent minister avoids unholy teaching. So verse 7, "but have," and this is in contrast, you know, verse 6, "constantly nourished on the words of the faith and following hard, giving attention to it." But verse 7, "but have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women." The word for worldly here is a word that means vile, godless, irreligious. In other words, false doctrine is vile and wicked. So the good minister has nothing to do with it, not interested in it. So, you know, no Christian, no pastor should ever reach a place where we don't believe that we're vulnerable, that we don't need to be cautious. We're in the age of the internet, which means you're always in danger. And at no time should you presume that you are mature enough that you can handle it. And so you can engage in this or you can engage in that. No, it's dangerous. And, you know, there are some false doctrines that are lies that are so shrewd and cunning that you have to be careful. And there are many unsuspecting Christians that get drawn in. There are many good Reformed Baptists that get drawn in to Presbyterianism and Paedobaptism, because they began to look into it without the wisdom and discernment, and they get drawn in. Now, on the other side, there are good Presbyterians that get drawn to the Baptist as well, but I hope you understand what I'm saying. John says, 2 John 1:10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting. You know, the Jehovah's Witness comes to your house. You know, if you are well studied, you know what they believe, you're very fixed and firm in what you know to be the truth, maybe you could engage them. But I would tell most Christians, you know, send them on their way. That's what the scripture tells us. You know, if anyone comes and doesn't bring this teaching, don't receive him into your house. And the King James Version, and neither bid him Godspeed. Isn't that great? Neither bid him Godspeed. And don't give him a greeting. So we send them on their way. The pastor must give careful attention to accuracy. The Bible must never be handled carelessly. And he needs to be careful and cautious with the continual assault of misinformation. And it's interesting here. Paul says, it's, I guess you could call it very insulting, if you happen to be a lady, and or in more particularly, an older lady. It says here, have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. What does he mean by that? Doesn't it sound pretty derogatory? You know, this is good for nothing but old women. I look out in our congregation, we got several of you out there. It's good for nothing but old women. Well, I think there's a couple things here. One, remember I said earlier that we read the scriptures in the historic context, in the cultural context. It's not written in a vacuum. And so these things are important. And in Paul's cultural context, the women, though Christianity exalts and uplifts more than the culture of their day, there weren't many educational opportunities for women in that day. And so, and culturally, and Paul affirms this and promotes it, in Titus 2, you older women are responsible for teaching the younger women. You should be good mentors, but you should be grounded in the faith, grounded in the Word of God, that you're bringing good, sound doctrine to them. You're teaching them in the way of righteousness, how to be good, godly wives. And so you're teaching them according to godliness. But other older women did the same thing in their day. And the danger was passing on misinformation. And we have a term for it today, an old wives' tale. You know that expression? We use a term which isn't as offensive, urban legend. But there's a lot of them. We pass on and pass on and pass on. My mama used to cut the ends off cucumbers and rub the end on the rest of the cucumber, and she said it draws the poison out. She did that all the time. She drew the poison out of the cucumber. There's no scientific fact on that, but she did it all the time. Made our cucumbers real tasty by drawing the poison out of the cucumber. You often hear people say, someone goes outside without their coat on in the winter, you're going to catch your death of cold. As if, do you really catch a cold by getting cold? People believe that all the time. Good people that should have greater... The cold is caused by a virus. But people say all the time, don't go outside without your coat, you're going to catch your death of cold. And that's misinformation. Or, don't go swimming after you eat. You hear that all the time, right? Don't go swimming right after you eat. That's misinformation, that's not true. Don't go swimming after you eat. Or, feed a cold and starve a fever. All these little things that just get passed on and on. Here's one for you. I was taught this when I was a teenager because I'd get pimples. And they said, chocolate causes acne. You heard that? The whole time I was growing up as a teenager, I was only allowed to eat white chocolate. And white chocolate isn't chocolate at all. But because chocolate causes acne. Misinformation. I think you get the idea. That's the kind of stuff Paul's talking about. But there are theological old wives' tales that get passed on from generation to generation, and they just hang on. And whole centuries can get engrossed in a particular tale that's not based on biblical truth. I hope I'm not offending anyone. I don't think I am. But dispensationalism is an old wives' tale that has consumed the church during the 20th century. It's an old wives' tale. It's not based on biblical truth. But yet, most people in the church, we love the movies Left Behind. We need to throw that garbage away. You don't need to watch Left Behind. It may be an entertaining movie, but it's based on a lie. And so you can't come out from watching Left Behind and, oh, that's such a good movie. I enjoyed it so much. It's based on a lie. It's an old wives' tale. Or the invitation system. We are consumed by the invitation system. Man, if a church doesn't have the invitation system, it's undone. That's an old wives' tale. It really comes from Charles Finney and his revivalist movement. The invitation, and it just keeps holding on. They didn't have the invitation before that, but they make seeker-friendly churches where, you know, if you have a balcony, they have stairs that come down the side, so it's easy for someone to come down front, because coming down front is equated with salvation. The old Billy Graham crusades, they would start coming down, and literally they said that they would put plants in the audience so that they would begin to come down, and as they came down, it encouraged other people to come down because the coming down had value to it. It's an old wives' tale. We've thrown away the Sabbath in our generation. We could go on and on. Freedom of the will, universal atonement, these are all not true. And we could go on and on. And there's a lot of issues, current events, that the church is promoting today that's not based upon biblical truth. We're talking about justice today, and it's not based on biblical justice. It's based upon old wives' tales, or what we just simply say, it's not based on the truth. Paul says, have nothing to do with worldly fables. In other words, superstition. It's not right. It's not true. Have nothing to do with it. It's fit only for old women. Well, old women can have lots of knowledge, and I'm thankful for our ladies who feast their mind upon biblical truth that they can pass their wisdom on to others. I'm thankful for my wife. It's no insult to women. But it is an insult for those who are engrossed with superstition. And that's the kind of thing that Paul is guarding against. The danger of passing along half-truths or worse, downright lies. So we're to be particularly cautious on this. There are too many damnable cults that are seeking your attention today. Too many movements that are misapplying and denying the gospel. Peter says, 2 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2, but false apostles or false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, and bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. It's dangerous to always continually search for something new. Something new all the time. Have you heard this? Have you heard that? The scripture's not new. It's old, and it's fixed, and it's perfect, and it's infallible, and it's absolute, and it's inerrant, and it is the Word of God. So we need to rest upon the truth of the Word of God and make it our life. And so that's what the excellent pastor must do. Take the Word of God, be satisfied with the Word of God, study diligently the Word of God, and then bring the Word of God before the people of God, that they might continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. So that's what we're interested in. And I trust that that as we continue looking at this, it will be profitable to us and to me. And I covet your prayers, as it's a weighty charge upon any who would stand before the people of God and bring them the Word of God. And so may we continue to look to Christ for our strength. Oh, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word. It is challenging. Surely must have been challenging as Timothy received it, particularly in his situation. It's challenging for all of us. Living lives of excellence is challenging. Having our lives conformed by your word in every detail is challenging. But yet it is required of all of us. Help us to be as the Bereans, searching these things daily to see if they are true. Father, help us to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of our God, and to flee from fables, to flee from that which is untrue, to flee from every new thing that we hear. Father, help us to be fixed and steadfast and immovable. And so we beseech you and pray for your strength, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.